Have you ever known or experienced someone who's disagreeing or arguing with you, but it's as if they aren't hearing a single word that's coming out of your mouth?
Yes.
They think you're wrong, and you think that they're wrong, but as you explain your perspective, it's going in one ear and right out the other. It doesn't matter how right you are. Doesn't matter how true what you're sharing is, they're just focused and hung up on the one thing that they believe is right and true at the expense of everything else that you're saying. I mean, it's like you've made it crystal clear and they haven't got a lick of it. It's like someone playing devil's advocate, except they're not playing. As soon as you say one thing, their mouth opens and goes, but what about this? And what about that? They got an answer, and more importantly, an objection for everything you have to say. I imagine we've all experienced someone like this, and if you have kids, especially kids who have ever been teenagers, then I know you've experienced this. Oh, how disrespectful I was to my mother with this kind of debating and arguing in some of those teen years. But I digress. We know it. We've experienced it, and if it's with an adult who has the ability to influence others, this can be dangerous and damaging, all the more in the church. This sort of situation isn't fun, but it's something that has to be dealt with when it arises for the good of the flock and for the good of the church as a whole. Wouldn't you agree? Well, this is precisely what's happening in Rome and pretty much everywhere else against Paul. He's constantly teaching, correcting, reteaching, and recorrecting, and having to defend himself and the gospel. In fact, much of this entire letter in Romans is an argument, like a lawyer making his case, and it's done so masterfully. And so here we are in chapter 7 of Romans, and Paul has been dealing with objectors in virtually every chapter. He's taught in synagogues, he's been all over the known world, and he's heard the objections. And so throughout the letter, he often makes a point and then defends it, knowing what the common objections are. And we don't always see the objections spelled out in the text, but we can often hear them based on how he's writing, can't we? Now, at this point in the letter, Paul is still teaching and defending justification by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from any works of the law, and the righteousness of God when he justifies sinners because of the all-satisfying and all-sufficient work of Christ on the cross. That's the main teaching of this entire letter. And throughout the chapters, Paul unpacks various implications and applications of this glorious gospel truth. Chapter 4 showed us that this isn't new. This is how it's always been. That is, Old Testament saints were always saved and justified by faith alone, not by law keeping, as if that were possible then, but it's not possible now. And then in chapter 5, Paul established that if this is true, if salvation is God-centered, not man-centered, and if a person gets saved because of what God has done and what God brings about in his people, then there's nothing we can do to cancel that out. In other words, in chapter 5, Paul established the security of the believer. We call this eternal security or the perseverance of the saints. All of his people make it to glory. Not because we're so great, but because he is. Amen? Then in chapter 6, Paul similarly established that this gospel results in the believer's holiness, both imputed and imparted. Or you could say both practically or both positionally and practically. In other words, I'm seen and I'm counted in the eyes of God as perfectly righteous because of Christ. And also, now in him, I am given a power called grace and an indwelling power called the Holy Spirit. And together, the grace of God and his Holy Spirit enable us to bear the fruit of righteousness in our lives. Literally, if we're believers, we are growing to be more and more like Jesus, albeit infinitely slower and more painfully than we would like. And then he gets into chapter 7, where he comes out of the gate swinging and teaches that justification by faith alone also establishes our freedom from bondage to the law. We were once married to it in a hopeless relationship that led only to hell, but now we've been set free from that to be married and united to Christ. And so because of this great gospel, we have security in Christ. We have holiness, both positionally and practically. We have freedom from the bondage, from bondage to the law. And now he adds in the rest of this chapter, the rest of chapter 7 here, he now adds that we have a sensitivity to and a hatred of sin and a sort of holy distress when we do. And we started to see this last week. And so the plan for this week is to essentially pick up where we left off last time and continue by allowing the Lord to show us 5 truths that we need to know and receive well if we're to live hopeful, fruitful, and joy-advancing lives for the glory of God. Now, I believe this text is a massive target and battleground for sin and Satan. There are things here that they really don't want us to understand or receive. They want to deceive us greatly here, and if they do, our lives will look radically different than they otherwise could. Similarly, if we get what God has for us in this so important passage of Scripture, and we recognize the deceptiveness of sin here, then I believe our lives will be incredibly and indescribably better and more effective for the kingdom than they would be otherwise. And so this is really important, which is why we're taking several weeks here to just kind of soak in this text. So let's read it. And then let's dive in. This is Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25, and this is our second week in this text. You can follow along in your Bible. Just go ahead and turn to Romans 7, or you can look on your handout as I read. And just while you're turning there, I'll remind you, as I shared last week, that this is part 2 of what I expect to be about 5 parts in this text. And my hope is that this little short series becomes a resource that we can share with others, wherever they may be, to minister to them as they wrestle with sin and struggle with failures in their Christian life. And so here's the text. This is Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. Here's what Paul says. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. If we were to summarize chapters 5, 6, and 7 in a single sentence, we might do so like this. In Christ, there's real security, that's chapter 5. There's real sanctification, that's chapter 6. And now in chapter 7, we see the flip side. Namely, there's also real failure. And this failure doesn't nullify the first six chapters. That point must be communicated as strongly as possible, lest we sink into some measure of hopelessness in our walk with the Lord. And that's exactly what Paul is doing for the rest of this chapter that we just read. In chapter 6 and at the beginning of chapter 7, there's real hope to grow in practical holiness and Christ-likeness. And now for the rest of the chapter, we see that there's real hope even as we wrestle with sin and contend with failures. This is one of the main overarching points of the entire passage here. And there's all sorts of warfare and lies that set in when we fail. And so Paul's got to deal with that. Not only to defend the gospel to his opponents, like we talked about last week, but also to defend it to his brothers and sisters who are struggling with doubt when they fail. They're wrestling with their failures here. He's got to deal with that. And so Paul keeps writing with this in mind, and what a good shepherd he is. He models this so well. This has been my prayer all week, namely that if there's anyone here who knows Christ but experiences measures of doubt or any other lie for that matter when they fail, my prayer has been that through our time this morning, you'll be comforted and encouraged and built up in the Lord. That's the goal. That's my goal this morning. I want to comfort you and I want to shepherd you well, not by telling you some half-truth or soft-pedaling reality, but by showing you how the Lord is trying to shepherd us through Paul in this text, specifically regarding our failures. When we struggle and doubt comes in, we can be comforted and secured if last week's truths remain true and real for us. Namely, we love the law and agree with the Lord, and we hate sin and we're truly sorry for what we've done. Only a Christian can authentically feel that. So start there, be of good courage, and now here are five truths about this text that the Lord wants us to receive this morning. Number one, failure is normative, but it's not the dominant experience of the Christian life. Failure is normative. This is normal. Don't be surprised. Failure is normative, but it is not the dominant experience of the Christian life. What I mean here is not that failure will happen all the time, but that failure will happen. This is not unusual, and it should not be unexpected, lest we've been sold some kind of bill of goods regarding Christianity and the gospel. Oh, how we need to communicate this when we evangelize and share the gospel. It's not all rainbows and sunshine as soon as you receive the Lord. It's the beginning of a fight that doesn't end until death. Amen. Or he comes home, comes and brings us home. So we love the law of God. We long to please the Lord in our lives. We approve of his ways and more, like we saw last week. And then this is coupled with a real hatred for sin and just a frustrated bewilderment that we continue to sin in ways that we feel we should be past now. This dichotomy is present to some degree in every born-again believer, even if they don't know how to articulate it. And failing to measure up and blowing it once more is normal. But with that being said, this is not the dominant experience of the Christian life. We fail, but we don't only fail or always fail. If we're in a pattern where we only fail, we lose the fight almost immediately, then we should be concerned about our authenticity, because as a new creation in Christ with a new nature and a new spirit and the power of God himself within us, we now have the capacity to sin significantly less. practical victories are actually possible, whereas they're not possible or desired in the non-believer, in the unregenerate. And so if our experience seems to be only failure and no fight, it may be indicative that sin is still our master. But if we fight, and sometimes we gain victory, and sometimes we experience defeat, this is normal. Nevertheless, our enemy wants us to feel like if we ever fail, or if we fail too much, and so he'll put our focus entirely on our own works and performance. If we ever fail, or if we fail too much, he's got you counting them and looking and weighing them out, then we don't belong to God. Doubt, fear, anxiety, insecurity, that's his game plan here. Or if he can't convince us of something that extreme, that we don't belong to God, then he'll try to convince us that God is just always frustrated or upset with us, that we can't really approach him, that he's just too angry and he needs to cool down before we can reach out to him, that maybe while God may love us, he just doesn't really like us. Kind of like an angry alcoholic father who just slammed the door in our face. And probably 100 other lies that sin and Satan whisper to us. This isn't what God is like, but it's the image that they want us to have. They want us to receive an image of a God who does not exist. That is, they want us to imagine him in ways and receive him in ways that are totally inaccurate and are untrue in how he relates to and engages with us, with his people. Now we hear the lies and we know how they sound, and we know how we sound probably, how terrible we speak to ourselves when we screw up again. And we may imagine, I can't tell how many people I've heard that feel this way, we may imagine that this is actually the voice of the Lord. But more than likely, it's not. Rather, it's our enemies working overtime to distort and deceive to our own despair and destruction. Our Heavenly Father is patient and tender and steadfast in his love toward his people. And while he will absolutely facilitate conviction and even discipline when necessary, he doesn't treat us the way our enemies do. He treats us as one for whom his son died. And so the failure and the frustrations that come along with us that Paul is describing in his own walk as a born-again believer here is normative, but it's not the dominant experience of the life of a Christian. Our dominant experience should be one of joy in Christ, hope in him, peace with him, trust in his ways, fellowship with his people, like we have here on Sunday morning, loving all that God is for us in Christ, and resisting the enemy. Those things should be predominant. But as long as we're on this side of eternity, failure will remain. Another thing to see here, and this could be its own point, even though it's not, so feel free to make note. This passage is about a mature believer, a spiritually mature Christian. It's not the immature believer who is sensitive to and torn up about their sin and how they've grieved the Lord. In fact, the least mature believer can't yet see much of their sin. I've dealt with this many times over the years. As we grow in Christ, we appear to ourselves more sinful, not less. Not because we aren't growing in holiness and gaining victory in some areas of our life, we are. But because as we become more like Christ, we see our sin, and as Paul says, our wretchedness more clearly for what it is. On the front end of salvation, we may feel like we got these kind of maybe five or six sins we really need to deal with. And on the back end of salvation, we see there's thousands and thousands. It's just everywhere. It's just totally everywhere. All aspects of life. But we don't see that until we grow in him progressively over time. And so sins that we're completely blind to at the beginning will begin to convict us as we grow. It's one way you can know you're growing in the Lord. There's more, greater conviction. We'll begin to see sin that's a lot more subtle in our heart. Stuff that nobody else may be able to see, but we'll start to see it. We'll become sensitive to it. The height of humility is knowing this wretchedness that Paul speaks of, not feeling as though we're above it. I'm fully convinced that the most mature Christian who's been in the faith for decades would not feel on their deathbed like they've almost arrived in their sanctification. But they would rather, they would feel exactly what Paul describes in this text. Frustrated to no end by their sin, and yet simultaneously absolutely thrilled and as hopeful as can be that they are about to be in their Savior's arms and the war will be over. Amen. Now, I had a whole other section in here that I cut for the sake of time, but let me just add this, like another little subpoint, little application for you. We want to be real and authentic about our struggles. We want to be real and we want to be authentic. Now, we could easily take an entire sermon here to unpack Paul's modeling of this, his modeling of humility and vulnerability, along with significant exhortation and application for us to do the same thing. We don't want to be a church full of people who act like we're just great and we got it all together and we never blow it. We never sin. Bunch of hypocrites in the room that nobody can relate to, and so they just leave because they can't fit in here. Rather, we want to be a people known for how genuine we are, even as it pertains to our failures, and we want to be a people known for indomitable hope and joy in the midst of that. And so let's aim to be a happy people who are lowly, compassionate, humble, and who share vulnerably for our own good and for the good of others. Amen. Number two, God has not ordained perfection in the Christian life yet, even though he commands it. God has not ordained perfection in a Christian life yet, even though he commands it. God commands us to obey. He instructs us to listen to him and to follow him and to not sin. For example, 1 Peter 1:15, 16, we read this. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The upward calling of God in Christ is clear. Nevertheless, we are unable to do this perfectly, or even close to perfect. And God doesn't just know this, but he has ordained this. Now, this gets into some really deep theology and some practical application that we have seen before. We've dealt with this before, and so I'm not going to rehash all that now, but I do believe that God would have us look at this text and see that as plan, not blunder. This is not an afterthought. This is design. Now, we got to be real careful, because it doesn't mean that we aren't responsible or accountable for our sin. We are, wholeheartedly. But the fact that we still contend with sin and therefore fail to measure up every day is not evidence that something has gone awry. This battle, including all of our failures, is part of God's sovereign will for us. So don't let it destabilize you. Now, obviously, that's a massive topic. Lots more needs to be said on that. And to say that God is doing this for our greatest good and for his own glory, that's got the potential to be controversial and misunderstood. And that's why we've preached on it. That's why we've done podcasts on it. And so I'll simply commend you to two resources, one podcast, one sermon. I'll put it on the screen if you'd like to make note. Truth in Question Podcast Episode 6, Why Does God Use Satan to Accomplish Many of His Purposes? And you could swap Satan for sin and it all the application of that podcast remains. That's a good one. That'll help. And then sermon from Romans chapter 6, verses 11 to 13, about a year ago, not quite a year ago, we did a sermon called Why This Battle, where we honed in on sanctification and why don't we just go from justification to glorification? Why all this stuff in the middle? Why? Did a whole message totally focused on answering the why. And so I strongly commend that sermon to you. You'll also notice in this point number two, that I included the word yet. And I think that's important. Perfection is not yet the plan, but it will be very soon. This is something that we should look to and celebrate and rejoice in regularly. That day will be far more wonderful than any of us can even begin to imagine. Amen? Perfection is ordained one day, and it's coming soon. Number three, the source of our sin is our unredeemed flesh. Number three, the source of our sin is our unredeemed flesh. Now we're going to see a bit more of this next week. But the emphasis here is that sin is not originating in our spirit, which has been redeemed and resurrected. Rather, it's originating in our flesh, which has yet to be redeemed and resurrected. Now, this gets into some really complex nuances that I'm going to try to stay away from, but we need to have just a general kind of blanket understanding here. When we're saved, our spirit is resurrected, and we go, as Scripture calls it, from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. Also, in a spiritual sense, we are united with Christ. We are married to Him, and what's true for Him, namely His righteousness, what's true for Him becomes true for us. Think back to chapter 5, righteousness, justification, life. Those things become true for us. And none of that's new. We get that. We've been there. We've done that. However, in a strictly physical sense, very little has changed. We're still in this body. We still have indwelling sin in there to deal with, albeit it's no longer on the throne of the life of the Christian. We now see it for what it is, namely ugly and detestable, but it's still in there. We still have a fleshly nature with fleshly desires to combat, and our flesh is where sin dwells and where it operates. And it's what sin appeals to. It appeals to our flesh. And so we're saved and we're made new, and yet there's still a lot of junk in here that makes living the Christian life really hard. This is not easy. And oh, how we need to communicate that on the front end, lest people run into the difficulty of the Christian life like a brick wall. There's a lot of junk in here. Makes it really hard. And this junk is not limited to our physical body. There's so much I could say here. I'll just say this. There are false teachings out there that have been around from the very beginning when Paul wrote it. There are false teachings out there that teach the inherent goodness of the spirit and the inherent badness of the body. And while we can understand how they draw these conclusions, they do so incorrectly. That's not accurate. We don't only sin because our physical body has desires and at times finds those things, sinful things, attractive. That's not the only reason we sin. It's not as though our physical body is corrupt, but our heart and our mind and our soul is just totally perfect, always desiring perfect righteousness. It's more complex than that. There's more nuances involved here. Indwelling sin affects and taints more than our physical body. It affects our heart, not just the organ. It affects our heart and our mind as well. And this is why I said discussions about indwelling sin, the realities of possessing a new nature and both a new nature and an old nature, this new redeemed nature and a sin or a human nature, we often call it old man, new man stuff. The realities of all of that and the weaknesses of our physical body and so on, all of that can become highly nuanced and very complex. But all of this is what we're getting at with words like indwelling sin, humanness, and flesh. And because these realities coexist with a new resurrected spirit and with the coexists also with the presence of God himself by his own Holy Spirit that's within us, that indwells us now, because of those two things coexisting, there is now a war that rages within the believer. And this is in part why Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 26:41, he said, "The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." How many of you know that to be true? How many times has our spirit been so willing? We're in such agreement with God and his word and his ways. We're so willing, and then we blow it anyway. This is why. You could say we have Christ's spirit and Adam's body. Or you could say we're no longer living in the flesh, but the flesh is in us still. And the result of that is intense spiritual conflict in and for the believer. So this is what's going on, and we need to understand this and make some sense of it, lest we totally misunderstand what's happening within us when we fail and be tossed to and fro by sin and Satan's lies. So the source of our sin, where it's coming from, what it's appealing to, is our flesh that's not yet redeemed and resurrected, but one day it will be. And not only will the fight with sin be over, as we saw in the previous point, but we will be given new, resurrected, and glorified bodies capable of withstanding the full glory of God, invulnerable to sin, death, and corruption, and brought to eternal perfection in the most awesome and irreversible way imaginable. Amen. Never again will we fall. Never again will our body be weak. The spirit will be totally willing, as it already is, and the body will be in perfect alignment and perfect agreement with that, to our greatest joy and to the glory of God. Amen. What a day that will be. Number four, and this is such a big one that we need to hear in the midst of our failures. Number four, indwelling sin does not condemn us. And let's make absolutely crystal clear, you're hearing this as directed toward the believer, because it absolutely condemns the non-believer. But for the believer, this remaining indwelling sin does not condemn us. Throughout this text, Paul is going to great lengths to show us this spiritual predicament that is not unique to him, but is experienced by all who are born again by the grace of God. This battle, family, this battle is grace. And oh, that we would see it that way. I want to give you a whole nother sermon on that point. This battle and our failures therein, it drives us to God with a desperation and a hunger and a thirst for him that we would not otherwise have. And so praise him. This is a means of security. This battle, believe it or not, is a means of perseverance. Praise him. We don't like it, and yet we ambiguously rejoice and praise him, because this is best. His ways are best. We trust him with it. Amen. Praise him. And what our enemies will do is do everything in their power, with every trick, every lie, and every distortion of the truth that they can come up with. They'll do everything they can to condemn us and make us feel condemned. Even if we're not, they want us to feel that we are. They just want to bury us beneath a weight of shame and guilt with half-truth after half-truth, to the point that we're listless and despondent and relatively without hope altogether. That is, they want us to lose heart, to grow weary of doing good, and to believe their lies. This is why understanding all of this is so important, because God, through the Apostle Paul, means to deliver us from that way of thinking and that way of living as decisively as possible. Paul already communicated to us very clearly in chapter 5 that because we have been justified by faith, we are now at peace with God through Christ. That is incredible. That is almost unimaginable. There's peace. There was once hostility and hatred and opposition, and we now have peace. Not because of you, not because of me, but because of Christ. Because of him, there is now peace. Glory to him. There's peace and harmony, not enmity, not hostility. And then at the end of chapter 7, Paul breaks into glorious rejoicing that although he is fighting a real war with sin, and he's frequently losing battles that he wishes to win, he is safe in the arms of his Savior. Jesus will deliver him fully and save him finally. And at in the very next verse after that, in verse 25, the very next verse, chapter 8, verse 1, which is a direct follow-up to that statement, you can just forget the chapter designation as far as the flow of thought is concerned. He says this: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Why does he say that? And why does he communicate that here, of all places? He can put it anywhere, puts it right here. Because he knows that the enemy will lie and scheme and tempt us to believe that because of our ongoing failures, we're still under the condemnation of God. But we're not. Indwelling sin does not and cannot condemn us before God, because God has already poured out all of his wrath toward you against all of the sin of all of his people that they'll ever commit. He's already poured all of that wrath out in the body, on the body of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It's done. It's over. It's finished. And therefore, the fact that we still have sin to contend with in this life is not damnable. It is design. Amen. I feel like we need to break and take communion together. God is good. Lastly, number 5, family, number 5. Christians are known and proven by warfare, not continual victory. Christians are known and proven by warfare, not continual victory. This is so key. So key, family. Warfare, not ever-present winning. So this is important, and I want to teach this in 2 different directions. First, and very briefly, I want to teach it in line with the whole rest of the message, namely, if we are born again, there will be warfare, not ever-ending victory. We often fail, but the fact that there is warfare should be reassuring to us. We fight, and although we fail more than we feel like we should, and more often than we probably thought that we would, there is hope, because it's not about being good enough. It's about fighting and putting sin to death to the very best of our ability to the glory of God. So that's one direction. But now I want to end our time by going in a different direction, lest this entire message be somewhat unbalanced and people hear me or the Apostle Paul wrong. So what I'm not saying, so now we're going to focus in on not saying throughout this message, what I'm not saying and what God is not saying and Paul is not saying in this text, not saying that sin really doesn't matter all that much and practically mortifying it in this life is unimportant or non-essential. Not saying that. It's not unimportant or non-essential. It is important and it is essential. Hebrews 12:14 says that there is a practical holiness without which no one will see the Lord. This battle against sin is essential, and eternal life hangs in the balance. Not upon our being good enough, but upon Christ being good enough on our behalf, and then a warfare that proves this is true for us. A warfare that proves the realities of chapter 6, that we really have died to sin, and that we really have been set free from bondage to sin, and have been enslaved to God. This warfare proves those things, demonstrates that they're true, does not earn it. And so in the realm of what I don't mean in this message and in this text, I don't mean that we just sort of kick back and relax, because even though we all sin, it's all good. Don't really need to worry about it. We don't live with a defeatist mindset or cozy up to and make peace with sin. That's not what this text or what this passage teaches us. This passage teaches to make war with sin. It teaches us to get back up when we're knocked down. This passage is a knock-down, drag-out fight between a mature Christian and sin. And it's what our lives should look like as well. So, yes, we experience real failures in this life. And this is a big part of what this text is about. It's definitely the focus this morning. And what that's meant to do is this. It's designed and intended to comfort us, rightly calibrate us, and prepare us for the lies of sin and the devil. But what it is not meant to do is cause us to drift toward hyper grace, a carelessness about sin, or a nonchalant attitude about God or the things of God, spiritual things and spiritual realities. It's meant to be like a good father picking us up when we fall, helping dust us off and steadying us to go again. So take courage, family. Failures are real. They aren't surprising. And they're a part of the plan. Nevertheless, our calling is to get back up, put on the full armor of God, and go to war. We are soldiers fighting behind enemy lines, not soldiers who have laid down their weapons and surrendered. And this very fight and the holy desire within us to put sin to death in our life reassures us that we are His. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for your perfect, loving, and tender shepherding. You don't want us to be deceived and killed by sin, as Paul talked about in his unregenerate life. You want us to be informed and killing sin. You want the exact opposite. You want us to fight. We all know the ways that our enemies come at us and kick us when we're down. And this text is one of the premier passages in all of the Bible on this reality. You want us to know that we're yours, to be confident in that reality. And although we fail often, you want us to get up and continue the fight for our good and for your glory. And so I just ask now that you would pour out your grace on us in at least two ways. First, if we belong to you, reassure us of this. Give us confidence in this and strengthen us in you. And then secondly, I ask that you would grant us the ability to make war on our sin like never before. Grant us success in our fight, by your grace and to your own pleasure and for your own namesake, cause us to gain victory. Grant victory, O God, over sins and patterns of sinning that we've wrestled with for far too long. Bring change and transformation for your sake. And I pray that you'll cause this church to be one that's continually growing in maturity and continually growing in practical holiness. Don't let us be discouraged. Don't let us become despondent or disengaged. Don't allow hopelessness to work its way into our life anywhere. but strengthen our resolves and enable us to wage good warfare in your name. We thank you and we commit this holy pursuit to you. It's in your most precious and powerful name that we pray. Amen.